Please open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2 as we consider the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is.
And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray of thee that thou wouldst guide us as we open the word of thy truth. Pray that it may become more precious unto our souls by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We pray for firm attention to thy word, and we pray, Lord, that we may understand it and meditate upon it even as we depart from this building later on. We pray that it may abide with us, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, the faithfulness of a church in the past does not guarantee that it will be faithful in the future. The Christian life is a daily struggle. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to take up our cross daily. Not just weekly as we gather for worship, but daily to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. And it is a constant struggle. Sanctification goes on, being made holy goes on, especially during the week when our faith is challenged, when we question whether we are saved, when we question whether we've really been faithful the way we ought to be faithful, when people come up with questions that we're not always able to answer. And continually we need to look not at our past, but at Christ. We need to be aware of our past so that we don't repeat mistakes, but our focus always is on Christ. We're to be a Christian congregation. The city of Pergamos suffered from that. They seem to have thought, we had a person who was a martyr in our church, so what more can Christ expect from us? We've gone above and beyond. How many other churches are there who actually have had one of their members martyred? And so they may have taken a strong trust in their past testimony. We don't know very much about Pergamos. We probably know the least of Pergamos out of all the seven churches that are spoken to here. It was a city of authority and had been official capital of the province for 400 years. So it had some notoriety. Now, the church in Pergamos was under accusation. History tells us that the Christians there were called atheists. Now, that might really catch your attention, but the reason is that their god was the Caesar, or they refused to believe in the Roman or the Greek gods, and so they were atheists because they said, "We don't believe in your gods." It's kind of an odd charge to bring against Christians, but in the context of their culture of the day, that's what they were accused of. They were accused of hatred of the human race. because of their disloyalty to the emperor and the Roman government. So they're speaking against the government and what the government was doing, and so they were hated the human race. And we're in a position where we're very close to being accused of that, and many have already been accused of hating humans, hating human life, because we hold to the gospel, because we have an authority that's higher than the state. It's very much becoming an issue for Christians, very much becoming an issue for the church. Does the church have an authority higher than the King of England, higher than our Prime Minister? Yes, we do. We do. And if we don't, then the king or the prime minister becomes our God. That is our highest authority. And we need to be aware of where our authority is. So in terms of the context, the outline that we have been following here, Christ reveals himself in verse 12 as the one who says, has a two-edged sword. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And the word that's used for sword here was a symbol of Roman justice. It represented Roman sovereignty, Roman authority. And Jesus is saying here, I have an authority greater than that of the Roman emperor. I stand as an authority that I expect you to submit to. I am your sovereign, Jesus is saying. Not the Roman Empire, emperor, not Caesar. I am your sovereign. I am the one that you need to obey. In this case, as we'll see, it may be even more not, I am your sovereign, not even so much over your emperor as I am your sovereign over your culture, over your society, over the people amongst whom you live that are bringing pressures to bear upon your expression of morality. So Christ begins then with a commendation. And he says, I know thy works. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So Jesus says, I know where you live. I know your circumstances. I know your political pressures and life. And in Pergamos, he says, I know that you live where Satan lives. That's very remarkable. And the word there for seat is the Greek word thronos. It's where Satan's throne is. I know that where you live is where Satan dwells, where he's made not only his abode, it's his place of authority. He's very influential in the society, in the city of Pergamos. Do you ever feel, beloved, as if you're living where Satan lives? There's evil that's arising, no common sense, immorality prevails. Jesus knows that. You can't help, in some respects, where you live. We can change that probably a lot more easily than the citizens of Pergamos, but the Lord Jesus knows where you live. He knows where you have to testify about him. And yet, you've been faithful. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. It says, you hold fast my name. You have gripped. You have been faithful. Charles Spurgeon says, let Jesus speak, and I will reply, yea, Lord, thou sayest it is so, and I know it is so. I consent to thy teaching, and from my soul I love thee. and accept all that thou dost reveal. For the doctrines revealed in Holy Scripture, the true believer would live or die. This love of the heart is that which causes us to hold fast the name of Christ. So it begins where the church in Ephesus had failed. They love God's word. They love sound doctrine. They're holding fast the name of Christ. They were professing, again, similarly, really, to the church in Ephesus. They were holding fast to sound doctrine. You have not denied the faith. Amidst great temptation, you're still holding fast to the doctrine that is found in God's word. Joel Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, relates that as a minister of the Church of England, John Newton lived in London for a time and served the church there. He wrote just over 200 years ago, "London appears to me like a sea wherein most are tossed by storms and many suffer shipwreck." So this is not anything new. John Newton was experiencing that as well. He then stressed the need of having London grace in order to live in London. He explained, "By London grace, I mean grace in a very advanced degree." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Say, the evil is so great around me. There are so many people who are denying the faith, so many people who are running shipwreck. I need grace for this city. Have you ever thought, beloved, of praying in that way? Lord, I need Edmonton grace. There's evil that's rising all around me. I'm challenged at work, challenged by my neighbors. I need Edmonton grace. I need grace meet for the situation that I'm in, for the challenges that I face. Very, very specific understanding of how the Lord works in his church, in his saints, in his ministers, like John Newton. You have not denied the faith. The Lord has given Pergamos grace. In fact, he points out and reminds them, "You've even lost one of your members to martyrdom." We have no idea really who Antipas was. We have no other details about him. But the members of the church saw one of their members being persecuted. You know, whether he was hauled out before their eyes or whether he was taken at home and tried and executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was one of their members. And they had experienced this in some time in the past. Seems as though it may have been a little while ago. He says, "Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." So he brings home this idea of their faithfulness. You've had at least one member who was martyred. And think about this. After he was martyred, those people still went back to church. So we don't know why the rest of the congregation wasn't attacked, but he took a bold step and a bold position for the sake of Christ. And many people would have said, well, that's a little bit overreaching. Maybe he said more than he should have. Maybe he said less than he should have. Whatever happened, we don't know. But Jesus says, "This is my martyr. This is my servant. And this is your fellow heir, one of your fellow members." And after he was martyred, the church continued. Because you don't know what the state might do, right? If the government were to take one of you, one of us, and haul them away, would we come back to church? We come back when the newspapers and Twitter and Facebook is all saying, "Oh, do you know, you hear about Antipas? You hear about that member of that church that was hauled away and what stupid things he said?" and how filled with ignorance. Isn't that the way Twitter works and Facebook works? Yeah, they're all ignorant. They're all foolish. And they believe the Bible above all else. How can you even believe the Word of God anymore? But these people believe it. It's no wonder that he was martyred. And all the world sympathizes with that. But the Christians still come together for church. They still come together for worship. They're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the testimony that's held among the faithful saints. And then, in fact, he repeats this phrase, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So twice he's emphasized this. I know that the pressures are hard. I know that Satan is very busy in the city of Pergamos and against the church of Pergamos, and he has somehow been able to seize Antipas and put him to death. I know, he repeats, I know that you live where Satan dwells. And I'm aware of that. You think there were people in the church who asked, why didn't God stop this? God is loving. He's appointed us to salvation. He's called us to joy and gladness. Where was God? We saw, or at least heard, one of our members being put to death because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was God? I'm sure there were people asking that question. And where are we, and what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to other members if we continue in this way? So here was the challenge of the church in Pergamos. In spite of this great commendation, the Lord has a criticism. But I have a few things against thee. There are two things in particular, actually three in total. You have the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The word for holding here, they are seizing. They are holding on with power to this doctrine of Balaam. They're proclaiming it as a sound doctrine. I don't know if you remember when we were going through 1 Corinthians 8 that we read, or I referred to a number of passages throughout the Old Testament and the New where Baal Peor is mentioned, where this is referred to as a great evil. And still, in Pergamos, it seemed as though there was someone there who had held on fast to this doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a mercenary. He was willing to give up his morals for money, for reward. I'll do whatever you want if you give me money. 2 Peter 2:15 talks about those who are following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. These are spots in your feast, says Jude. These are troublemakers. And that this doctrine just seems to be coming up. The churches that Peter writes to, the church that, or Christians that Jude writes to, and here Jesus talking to the church in Pergamos. Now you're holding, you have people in your midst holding to the doctrine of Balaam. It's okay as long as you get enough money. Tertullian mentioned to somebody that he was not operating the way that he should have. He said, well, a man's got to live. Tertullian said, does he? Does he have to live? It's a good question. But when it comes down to that, well, you know, I have to make a living. The Christian answer to a response to that is, does he? And we are facing, again, more and more pressures to surrender our morals in order to provide for ourselves. So there was destruction through compromise. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We read in Numbers 25 that Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So Balaam says to Balak, you can give me all the money in the world, but God isn't going to let me curse these people openly. But if you want to destroy the children of Israel, you send your girls in there, seduce the boys, done. And Israel bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And they immersed themselves in immorality to the degree that the Lord had to send the plague. Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord. Couldn't curse them, but I know how to get them. And so he was a mercenary. He would do all kinds of things and stoop very, very low in order to undo the work of righteousness in the children of Israel. So there were two areas of compromise: to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, we've talked about that for a number of weeks past in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the whole idea of conscience. But here, clearly in the context, they were saying that it's okay to participate in religious feasts that include meat offered to idols, activity that is religious in nature. It is linked to idol worship. And that's what they're saying. It's not a big deal to go into these religious feasts as if you're worshiping the Lord. There are many around us, many different views, many different ways of looking at life. So to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and then secondly, to commit fornication. So here they are, people in Pergamos, who are saying, yeah, it's okay to commit fornication. It's not a big deal, as long as you're not doing it in your heart. It's just an outward act. They made all kinds of excuses. It's not a big deal. And they were actively teaching this here. It's not as though they had just succumbed to it, but they're actively teaching in the church. You could engage in idolatrous feasts, and you could commit fornication and still be a faithful Christian. Paul tells the Corinthians, flee fornication. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. They had just stopped reading God's word. They didn't even know what God's word said. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We live in a world where it's just so accepting to live, for couples to live together outside of marriage. It's become acceptable in our nation. It's become acceptable in our tax laws. Well, we don't want you to escape paying taxes, so we're going to view you as being married. It's become acceptable very much in the church as well. But we can't let that creep in. It's come very close. Very close to home, and we can't let it come in to the membership of the church. Both of these things were contrary to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, verse 20, where they wrote unto the churches that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So, beloved, compromise always begins with bad doctrine. We're not going to be sound in doctrine, sound in our teaching, sound in the things that you meditate upon. It's going to lead to compromise. This last week, we received the results of Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology. They have this survey that they do every 2 years, and this was year where they released another round of results. They asked questions of the population of America at large, and they also asked the same questions of people in evangelical churches. So we're not too surprised if people in the world don't understand or believe doctrine, but when these things are creeping into the church at large, the American evangelicals, when they were asked yes or no, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God, 65% of evangelicals said that's right, that every man is born innocent in the sight of God. It's no wonder that the church is in trouble. When they were asked about God accepting the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, 56% agreed. So God accepts all kinds of worship. He's a loving, broad God. 56%, that's over half of evangelical Christians, count themselves as Christians, declare themselves openly to be Christians. They believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. The statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43% of evangelicals said they believe that. That Jesus is not God. If you teach that, you become a cult. You become outside of the Church of Christ. 43%. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 26% agreed. The statement, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. 38% agreed. It's just kind of up to your own opinion. Whatever the Bible says, whatever you want it to say. To the statement, gender identity is a matter of choice. In other words, you can choose your gender identity. 37% of evangelicals in the United States agreed with that statement. 37%. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 28%, a little bit less. But here is moral confusion in the churches of at least those who claim to be churches of Christ. They claim to be evangelical. And there was, on the website, you can see their definition of what is what constitutes an evangelical. But these are foundational Christian doctrines, questions. And these things are creeping into the church. On one level, we're not surprised that there's immorality and failure to live a holy life when you're not understanding the nature of God's word, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and questions of that nature. So compromise does begin with bad doctrine. And we need to hold forth, beloved, the word of life. The Bible is our authority. The Bible is our foundation. When you disagree with somebody over doctrine, you know that the disagreement may be able to make some progress, may be able to be advanced if you both agree that the Bible is the Word of God, right? If you both are of that opinion, this is God's Word, okay, now we can talk. But we want to study God's Word. We want to know what it says. And even amongst those who agree that it is God's Word, there can be often a lot of a variety of doctrine and understanding, but this is our authority. This is where we bring everything to the court of God's declaration. So, beloved, here was the compromise that had seeped in. People in the church were teaching fornication and compromise in the Church of Christ. And then he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We don't know anything about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and comes from the word, same word as Nike or runners, it means victor, a valiant, victorious. So people have inferred from that what they might have been teaching. Whatever it is, there was a doctrine there that Christ says, I hate. You remember last week we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus where he commended them. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Christ twice declares that he hates. Whatever that doctrine is, it's highly offensive to Christ. And the church at Ephesus hated it as well, but the church in Pergamos was giving it a pass. They were saying, it's fine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we can make room for that. We're very broad here. We're very open. So then the Lord gives them, after giving that criticism, gives them this caution. Repent, verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here is an us-them kind of a distinction, right? Jesus is saying, you have people in the church here that are teaching these things. They're not rightly members. They may be on the membership rolls, but they're outside of the Christian camp, so to speak. They're outside of the clear definition of Christianity. But he calls them to repent. He calls the whole church to repent, because they're allowing this doctrine to be taught within their midst. They're not being diligent with respect to the teaching in the church of Christ. He says, get rid of the Nicolaitans, expel them from your midst. Beloved, there's no escaping God's justice. Christ hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and so should we. There are doctrines that we ought to despise, hate, and ensure that they are not allowed to creep into the church. We have to be valiant for God's truth. We have to be steadfast for those things. And we've seen churches, we've seen institutions fail because they stop being diligent. Classic example of that is Princeton Seminary. Was a valiant for the truth, had godly, sound men, not just sound in doctrine, but godly men that were loving and caring and loving, first of all, of God's word. But they were wonderful, bold for the truth. Think of B.B. Warfield. He's more in the 20th century, but here's a man who had an invalid wife for a number of years and tended to her, just never left her side from the time that she was ill. He would lecture, and he would go and take care of his wife. They were tender-hearted men, but they were bold for the truth. And Warfield wrote magnificently against the error that was coming into America from Germany. But by the time Warfield had died, the influence had taken over Princeton. And this great institution that God had raised up became full of compromise. They failed to be faithful. They failed to be watchful. And now it is just filled with unbelief. So there is the caution. Christ hates this doctrine. We have to beware that we are not going to falter. We need to be praying for one another. We've been praying for our churches more regularly recently. We need to pray for the men in our seminary that they may be kept fast. Don't be presumptuous. So repentance, beloved, is required of the church. We need to hate the enemies of Christ, even as we read in Psalm 2. We'll speak of that more this evening. But he holds out a challenge. Always in these letters, to him that overcometh, there's victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So pay attention. And how easy it is to sit under the preaching of the word and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. It applies to a lot of other people, but I'm a special case. Isn't that true? We're always special. We always have a good excuse for our sin. But Jesus says, listen up. There are things here that you need to hear. It's not just for everyone else. It's for you. To him that overcometh, he says, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give a white stone. In both of these images, there's a lot of disagreement about exactly what is involved in this. Some people say that a white stone was given to the victor in a contest. The black stone was given to a loser. Some say that the white stone was an invitation to a wedding feast. So there are a number of things that we can draw from the context of the time, which may or may not be what Christ is speaking of. We don't know, but we know that it's a precious gift to the overcomer. We know that it's significant. It was certainly significant to the church in Pergamos. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. This one is a little bit easier, maybe, because manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. Christians hopefully would have been aware of that connection. And who was that hidden manna? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar said, Christ as the heavenly food of our glorified being may be said to be the hidden manna, just as he is the tree of life and the morning star. Christ as risen and glorified, Christ in certain peculiar aspects and relations connected with the future glory, is the hidden manna. Matthew Henry said, the hidden manna, the influences and comforts of the Spirit of Christ in communion with him, coming down from heaven into the soul from time to time for its support, to let it taste something of how saints and angels live in heaven. This is hidden from the rest of the world. A stranger intermeddles not with this joy. And it is laid up in Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies. It's a beautiful description. I hope you take that home and think about that and reread it. A special blessing that the world can't enjoy, it can't understand, not interested in it. But here's the hidden manna that comes down to you. Comes down to you when your soul needs nourishment. Comes down to you when you're discouraged and downcast. Christ says, you overcome, you be faithful. I'm going to feed you with this hidden manna. I'm going to feed you with Christ. I'm going to nourish your soul. In the same way, Colossians 3:3, Paul says, your life is hid with Christ. And then we come to the white stone. And in the stone, a new name written. That's the significant part. We may not know much about the stone, but here's a new name written. Maybe elsewhere there's a name that is given that no one else knows. But here's a new name that represents a new creature. Beloved, did you receive a new name when you were saved? Paul tells the Corinthians, you were made a new creature. And you are called then a Christian at the very least, aren't you? You're called a Christian. The Lord changed some names in the Bible. He changed the name of Saul to Paul. Changed the name of Isaac to Israel. Some very specific changes and meanings in those. But he says, I'm going to give you a new name written. And it's going to be a special name that is going to be known to you. It's a name of intimacy, I believe, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Sometimes couples have special names for one another that they would rather other people didn't know. It's a very close, intimate name. Nobody else needs to know this name, just you and me. Jesus says, there's a name of intimacy that I'm going to give to you. Remind you that I love you. Be your profession of love to me. So it's a beautiful picture of hope for those who overcome the challenges to your faith, the challenges to the congregation to stand fast and say, no, we're not going to stand for this. There's a limit here. We're loving, but we have to say no in certain instances and in certain cases. Christ says, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give you a new name in the final day. Very, very special relationship we have with the Lord. So, beloved, we see in the church of Pergamos that they had at least one member who was faithful even unto death. But it may be that the church was saying, well, we had this great and wonderful past, and we can kind of coast. We're resting in our history. Everything is, we've had a glorious past, so now we can let our morals go. The Lord has got to love us because of the things that we suffered, because of the things that we endured and what we've been through. But, beloved, we have to stand fast through every trial. The evangelical church in North America thinks that the church should be a life of just happiness and self-indulgence. But if you read your Bibles, beloved, you'll know that the Christian life is a life of affliction. It's a life of trial. It's a life of pressures, as we saw last week. It is a life that's filled with struggle against sin for the Christian. We're not allowed to rest. But we'll find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find our strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does strengthen. In the weariness, he gives strength. To the weary, he gives peace and strength. And the Lord is your portion, beloved. He's everything that you have. He's all that you have. And he will supply in those times of temptation. When you say, well, if we don't accept this person in, if we don't accept this doctrine in, what's going to happen to our church? That's up to the Lord. We have to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to his authority, faithful to what he has taught us. Beloved, let us stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come into thy presence. We are weak, but thou art strong. Lord, we don't know whether Satan's throne is in Edmonton, but we often feel as though it is. Pray that we may be overcomers. We pray that we may be strengthened. We pray that we may stand fast against the things that are so readily accepted even by Christian friends. We pray that we may stand fast in the truth of thy word, in the gospel of thy saving grace, in the glory of Christ our Savior, in his wonderful love for sinners upon the cross. Lord, make us to love the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do, and stand fast in thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.